Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live once more for your convenience to call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. You can call in during this hour and raise any question on those subjects you would like to raise. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, you may also bring that up for consideration. We'll be glad to talk to you about it. The number you'll need is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program today. Our first caller today is Bruce from Portland, Oregon. Bruce, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, hi. I have a question about the new Great Commission School.
Okay.
It seemed to be going strong, and then last year it just sort of didn't happen, and then this year I go to the website and I don't see much on it again. I just wonder, you know, bring us up to date on what is going on with the school.
Okay. The truth is that we have had a school last summer and this summer going on in our home. We have not been able to go up to Monroe, Washington, as we did in the past, and so we've invited a few students who've shown an interest to come and stay in our home for a couple of weeks. Last year it was, I think, 3 weeks, if I'm not mistaken. It might have been two, and this year it's 2 weeks. And it's frankly not being advertised because we have limited space, and essentially the first people who inquire tend to get in the door first, and you know, if they're people we know and trust. At the Monroe School, we had almost unlimited ability to accept students, but we're running a much smaller situation right now. It's kind of a side thing we're doing, and like I said, it's only 2 weeks in the summertime. So that's what's happened.
So the only way you can find out when the dates are is to, what, email you, or how do you find out about
them? Yeah, well, frankly, the most aggressive inquiries are the ones who get through first. Yes, people emailing and asking about it and so forth are the ones. So because we fill up quickly because of the limited amount of space, haven't been advertising it. Yeah.
Well, I was wondering because, you know, you had the school in 2012, Monroe, and then, you know, I was, I just wondered if, you know, because you've gotten married, that's changed the practicality of having a month long or longer school.
It has changed the practicality of it. Yes, that's true. So we, you know, we're actually looking for facilities where I now live that would be suitable for having a larger school.
Okay.
And we've actually been actively looking, but we, you know, things are expensive here in California, and there just hasn't really been anything turn up, but we've decided to have small schools while we're waiting to run into another facility. The facility in Monroe would still allow us to be there, but there's other commitments I have during the summer. You know, the two times, let's see, when you came to the school, what was it, a 4 week?
2012, 4 weeks, yeah.
That was 4 weeks, yeah. The previous two were 10 weeks each, and it just, you know, it just kind of had to put everything else in the summer on hold. And I have other speaking commitments,
yeah,
you know,
yeah,
during the summer.
Yeah,
so
I thought the 4 weeks was just right.
It was pretty good. It was pretty good. Yeah.
Yeah. Are you still doing a lot of traveling for YWAM, like to Honolulu and stuff like that? Or
I just got back from Kona Monday morning. Yeah, I do. I do still travel for YWAM quite a bit.
Okay. Well, good. I understand things change when you get married, so I guess that's one of the things that's changing.
It may well be that we'll have a school on a larger scale again in the future. Right now, we don't have the facilities or the freedom to do it. What I'd like to do is get a facility that we have available year-round and just run a series through the year, just like 2 or 3 weeks at a time, maybe 10 times during the year, and people could just come to whatever ones they want to come to because they'd each take different parts of the Bible. But we don't have that kind of facility available right now.
Yeah, okay. Well, thanks for bringing me up to date. I appreciate it.
All right, Bruce. Thanks for calling.
Bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Pastor Rhodes from Las Vegas, Nevada. If you'd like to be on the program, there's a line open for you right now. There may not be later, so do seize it while it is available. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Pastor Rhodes, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, how you doing, Steve?
Good.
Just want to say again, I really admire your work that you're doing in terms of your Bible teaching, and your wealth of knowledge is almost second to none, I would say. I think we do agree on about 97% of things. It's just the 3% that I like to call in every now and then and touch base with you on.
Sure.
Your interpretation of what the Bible says about hell is something I just want to just raise a point on. And
okay.
I don't know specifically your interpretations. I have heard them. You can correct me if I'm wrong, but I'm not so much questioning whether or not your interpretations are correct, but more on the moral responsibility. Let's say, for the instance, the one where the interpretation of the lake of fire, eternal, everlasting hellfire. Don't you think you would be actually doing a disservice to sinners, based on the fact that if you're not sure of your position on any of your three versions, that the most, I guess, agreed upon interpretation could be true? And if you're giving a sinner the idea that there could still be a possibility after they leave here that they could be saved, isn't that really being dishonest, or, you know, doing them a disservice?
Well, I think you do people a service by telling them to search the scriptures and reach their own conclusions. I don't think that I have the authority to settle the question of the controversy over which view of hell is correct. I mean, I could say, you know, if I decided to choose one and say, well, that's going to be my view, if I simply taught that as my view, I would be doing no service to my listeners by concealing from them that there are other mm-hmm. views that have a good biblical basis. You know, I understand what you're saying, that if hell is a place of eternal torment, and I were to persuade people that hell is not a place of eternal torment, then I could be doing them a disservice, because I'm not allowing them to fully weigh the penalties that they're incurring by their rebellion. However, I don't find God, for example, for 4,000 years in the Old Testament, ever giving sinners the opportunity to weigh any consequences other than death. I mean, it's interesting that God said to Adam and Eve, the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. And he didn't give them any other information about that. And if indeed they would be tormented forever and ever rather than die, then it almost seems like God's doing a disservice by making it sound less horrible than it really is. Now, I don't think God did us a disservice. I think that what God does is realize that whatever hell is what he has the right to make it be. And it's not for us to be speculating over much about it. I mean, we can certainly try to put the clues together from Scripture and see what we can get. But once we've done so, if we get an ambiguous picture, then it might be wise to say, well, it could be this or it could be that. But apparently it's not important that we know what it is, because...
Here's where I disagree with you.
Okay.
Number one, for saved people, it doesn't matter. The interpretation of what hell is irrelevant because they're saved.
Mm-hmm.
But for someone who's not saved, I think we are insinuating that there's actually another way to God other than Jesus Christ.
Well, none of the views of hell that I'm aware of among evangelicals would suggest that at all. Some views hold that, when a person is thrown into hell, they're annihilated. And that certainly doesn't provide another way of salvation apart from Christ. And then the view that holds that people in hell are brought to repentance, that also doesn't provide another way of salvation apart from Christ, because repentance means turning to Christ. You know, I mean, the people who believe.
But look, examine the means, though. Examine the means. I think that particular interpretation is saying that, in other words, because someone's burning in hell, that's how they're going to turn to Christ. Meaning, in other words, by some forced act of against their will. If they live their life on this earth and their will was not to accept Christ, and that is their choice, then how would there be another way by means of force?
Well, first of all, those who believe in the eventual restoration of people who go to hell and that they'll be brought to repentance don't necessarily suggest that this is something brought on by force, but it is apparently something that would be brought on by pressure. Now, I don't think anyone who knows the facts would deny that God sometimes puts people under pressure, even now, to get them to repent. You know, I mean, a lot of people will not repent until God takes everything out from under them, you know, just pulls the rug out and they're flat on their face.
And some people still will not repent.
True.
No matter how much pressure is put forth on them.
Well, that's right. In this lifetime. Well, in this lifetime, you're right. I mean, this lifetime might not be long enough for people to come to their senses. I mean, the prodigal son was away from his father for who knows how long, but at least he lived long enough to come to his senses. Some people don't. Some people die before they come to their senses.
I don't see how you can say there's some people who live 100 years old and they don't accept Christ. Are you saying that that's because they didn't have enough time?
It might be. I don't know. I don't know how long it takes for God to get through people's prejudices and their blindness and so forth. But, I mean, let's face it. Some people do get saved when they're in their 90s. So, obviously, the first 90 years wasn't long enough. And whatever, you know, whenever they got saved afterward was.
I think it sounds like we're sort of tiptoeing around the actual truth, which is a person must accept Christ while they're here. I mean,
well, I believe that people must accept Christ. I don't know, because the Bible doesn't mention, whether they have to do it while they're here or if they will have a chance afterward. I don't know. I'm not saying they will have another chance. The Bible doesn't tell me that they will or that they won't.
But don't you think that's dangerous? Let's say that they won't have another chance, and then someone with your influence, your position, your area of authority, in accordance to your ability to interpret the word by the Holy Spirit, you don't think that's reckless?
Let me ask you a similar question, okay? Because I think this may put my answer into perspective. I'll be glad to answer directly too, but just to clarify, let me tell you what I'm thinking. Suppose you're talking to a young drug addict. Or a young sinner, just a person who's just choosing to rebel against God, and they're in their 20s. And if they say, well, Pastor Rhodes, don't you think that if I would repent when I'm 99 years old, if I'm still living and I'm on my deathbed and I truly repent, don't you think I'll go to heaven then? I think you'd probably say, well, yes, right? Don't you believe in deathbed repentance?
My answer would be that you're playing spiritual roulette with your soul.
Exactly. That's exactly right. That you would never encourage them to wait just because there might be another opportunity. But you wouldn't deny necessarily that they would have another opportunity. You don't know. Maybe they will. Therefore, the fact that they might have another opportunity later, you don't consider that to be an argument in favor of them delaying, do you?
Well, the fact of the matter is I'd never hear you making that claim that a person is actually taking a chance to...
You've never heard me say that people need to follow Jesus Christ in this life, or there will be terrible consequences.
I've heard you say that. But in terms of salvation, and embracing the three views of hell, and I haven't heard you say it's dangerous to embrace the view that you'll suffer. For a while, and then at some point be turned to repentance.
Yeah, I don't know. I don't know if that's dangerous or not. I mean, I could certainly, if I were persuaded that view was correct, it would not cause me to delay repentance. I mean, I actually believe in the reality of deathbed repentance, but I'm not waiting. You know, I mean, I want to live for God. That's what salvation is. Salvation is being restored to a relationship with God, and I want that. And I think salvation is really only for people who want that. I believe that sometimes we want to scare people into some kind of a professed repentance, because we know they don't really want to live for God, but we just figure we'll tell them how bad it'll be for them if they don't, and then they'll live for God. But really, you're taking somebody who doesn't love God and doesn't want to live for God, and you're just scaring them into making some kind of a profession that they now are a follower of God.
I agree with that. I certainly agree it's freedom of choice. It's free will. It's whosoever will, let him come. But there's also consequences. I don't know that that sphere is more so than it's the truth.
All three views believe there are consequences. All three views believe there's a hell. All three views believe hell is a terrible place to go, okay? Now, that being so, there's none of the three views that really give people encouragement to put it off, because if they go to hell, they're facing a horrible hell, okay? So that's what all the views hold. Now, I will say this. I don't think I'm hurting the sinner any by not taking a stand on which view of hell is correct, since if I did take a stand, I might, if I were wrong, misrepresent God. And I don't think I want to do that. Furthermore, when the apostles preached the gospel to sinners, they never mentioned hell. So it doesn't seem like they depended on some kind of a scary threat of hell to get people saved. People actually were appealed to on the basis of the fact that God had exalted Jesus Christ to be Lord and King, and that he commands all men everywhere to repent and follow him. Now, that fact, that is the declaration of the gospel, by the way, that fact appeals to people who have a conscience and say, wow, if God has made Christ the King, then I'm in rebellion against the King. I need to turn around and follow him, okay? Now, this is true if they have a conscience. The appeal is to the conscience, not to their fear. Now, people who don't have a conscience and can be told that God owns them, God has appointed Jesus to be their ruler, and they can still rebel and they don't feel anything bad about it, if you can then scare them by saying, well, if you don't turn around, you're going to go to hell and burn forever and ever, and that gets them to say some kind of a prayer, I don't see that that's conversion. To me, that's just convenient negotiating, you know?
That's no different from the way Jesus taught himself. He said there are two ways. Straight and narrow and wide and broad. And
yeah.
He tells the end of both of those destinations. So
I agree.
We'll have to disagree on that.
Well, I agree. He did. He did say that. And what did he say the end was of the broad path? What did he say? Where does it lead to?
It leads to destruction.
Exactly. Destruction. So is that an explanation of eternal torment there? Jesus didn't explain it as eternal torment.
Well, John the Baptist went into detail about it.
No, he didn't. He didn't. He never did mention eternal torment.
Well, I guess we're going to disagree on that.
Well, we don't have to.
Pastor
Rhodes, we don't have to disagree. We can just look at what he said. How's that work?
I know, but you do not doubt that the lake of fire and everlasting torment is false doctrine. You do admit that it is a possibility.
Hey, all the views believe that. All three views believe the lake of fire is a reality.
But the widely accepted, I'm not saying that it makes it right because it's believed upon by the majority. I'm not saying that's what makes it right.
Yeah.
But I'm saying that the possibility exists.
How many times has the majority been right about?
No, I'm
something.
Not saying that. That's the reason that makes it right. I'm not saying that's the reason that makes it right. But it's good talking to you anyway, Steve.
Yeah. Okay. Well, good talking to you, Pastor Rhodes. Thanks for your call.
Okay. All God right. bless.
You too. Bye now. Well, he was more in a hurry to go than I was to send him off. I do want to mention one thing. Pastor Rhodes raised a question that many people have, and no doubt it's a legitimate question to ask, and that is, if we don't tell people that hell is a place of eternal torment, then maybe we're not giving them enough incentive to get them saved. And my answer is, well, the apostles never mentioned in the book of Acts, there's no mention at all of eternal torment or even of hell itself. None of their sermons mention hell or heaven. And yet people got saved from their message because they preached Jesus. They didn't preach heaven and hell. They preached Jesus. And those who are drawn to Jesus come to Jesus. Those who aren't drawn to Jesus don't. And if you preach hell and those who would never otherwise come to Jesus will now come, what are they coming to? What is the basis of their decision? What's their motivation? Are they really getting saved? How come these people fall away so quickly? You know, it's like, I just don't see that there's a problem with, you know, preaching the gospel without insisting upon eternal torment. And there is another issue here. Let's say eternal torment is the true view of hell. Okay, the traditional view, let's say it's true. Well, obviously, it's possible to get people saved without mentioning that particular feature, because the apostles did it all the time. They preached the gospel, got a lot of people saved without mentioning it. So in other words, by not mentioning it or not bringing it up or not taking a stand about it, you're not really endangering the core of the gospel or the salvation of people who are being drawn by the Holy Spirit to God, to Christ. But what if it's wrong? What if the view of eternal torment turns out to be just that, a traditional view, and not what the Bible really teaches? And we're teaching that it is. What kind of a picture are we painting of God to people? You may think that by preaching eternal torment, we're going to get more people saved. I think you'd better check the modern mindset of the average unbeliever. The majority of people who are hostile toward Christianity are hostile because of the doctrine of hell. Because of the traditional doctrine of hell. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't teach it because people don't like it, but I'm saying if we're teaching it and it turns out not to be biblical, then we're making people hostile toward God because we're misrepresenting him. So this is why I wrote the book about the three views of hell. It doesn't lambast any view totally. It doesn't reject any view totally. It certainly is hard on the traditional view because it raises points that the other views raise as criticisms. And, of course, you can't compare three views on any subject without one view being critical of another view. But what I do is present the best arguments from all the literature available to me, from the traditionalists and from the annihilationists and from the restorationist positions, and I give each of them a chapter where I argue for them. I actually make all the arguments that are available for them that I'm aware of. And then I also give each of them a chapter that's critiquing their arguments. So a person who reads the book is going to see what is strong and what is weak scripturally. And Pastor Rhodes and others who may think that, that may think I'm not treating the subject of hell in a fair way, I really urge you to get the book and read it and then tell me whether I've left something out. Because I don't think I did. I spent some years writing this book and researching for it, and I read tons of books by people who promote the traditional view, and I pulled all the best arguments and scriptures they use and put them in my book. Okay, but I also brought in the arguments that are used for the other views. Okay, let's talk to Greg from Eugene, Oregon. Greg, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I got to admit, I haven't read the book, but I've read a lot of scriptures and had a little opinion on the hell thing.
Okay.
And part of my perspective is based on the interpretations of the different pastors over my life that have explained this, and over the radio and stuff like that. So, whether they're right or wrong depends on how I have based my interpretation. But part of it is I was looking up some stuff on radioactivity and nuclear tests and stuff, and in some of the tests, they showed photographs of how the light ball from the blast would expand in the fractions of seconds and how it would vaporize the steel cables holding up the poles and the platforms that held the bombs.
Mm-hmm.
And how it would vaporize, the light itself would move out so fast and at such high temperatures that it would vaporize concrete. And the concrete and the steel that had been vaporized would move at the same speed as the light was moving. And from that, I kind of got this idea of, God says that he's light. He's infinite light. And the parts about it, receiving our spiritual body to be with God, that we would have to become like light to be in his presence without being burnt. Without being vaporized. And in our belief in Jesus, accepting Jesus as our Savior, he died, period, and that gave us all eternal life, from my understanding, even the ones that don't believe in him. But we receive that special body to be in God's presence through the belief in Jesus. And those that don't have eternal life in physical form. But and in the presence of infinite light, how could be anything but a lake of fire? Pure infinite light would be pretty hot.
Uh-huh.
So that's my perspective.
Well, right. Yeah. I mean, like I said, there are three views of hell, and all three of them believe in the lake of fire. All three of them believe that when people are condemned at the last judgment, they'll be thrown into the lake of fire. The question after that is, and this is where the three views would not agree, is what happens then? Okay, we read of them being thrown into the lake of fire in Revelation 20, and then we're done with them. And so we don't really...
Eternity in a lake of fire would be horrible.
Yes, it would if you're conscious for eternity. But one of the views holds that people are not conscious for eternity. So they're thrown into the lake of fire, and then they burn up, and they're not around anymore to suffer or to enjoy. They just they get burned up.
If they've been given eternity, eternal life, in physical form, they would just be in pain.
Yeah, you're right.
On fire for eternity.
Right. But see, like I said...
Just being in God's presence would be painful.
Yeah. Well, yeah, the people who hold the view of annihilation don't believe that people are given in eternal life or immortality unless they become Christians. So they believe in what's called conditional immortality, that a person does not become everlastingly alive until they become a Christian. And those who have died without Christ are not everlastingly alive. They are actually mortal. They're not immortal.
But Jesus paid the price for all of us, even the ones that don't accept him.
Okay.
So that, my interpretation of that is that he's bought eternal life for all of us, even the ones that don't believe.
I think we can go two ways with that. We can go more than one way with that. I think what you're saying is Jesus bought immortality for all people, but he didn't buy salvation for all people, right? I mean, the ones who don't believe in him aren't saved.
Right.
So,
and the ones that are saved receive that special body to be in the presence of God, which would be like light.
Yeah, well, that's to my mind, that's an unusual view I haven't encountered before. Most people think, and this would be true regardless what they think about hell or what they think about the atonement or whatever, most people think that everybody that benefits from the atonement is saved, and everybody who isn't saved did not benefit from the atonement. But you're saying that everybody benefited somewhat from the atonement by being given eternal life, although not everyone was saved. This, of course, would be no benefit at all, because
but
if
everyone
people...
would be given an opportunity to make that decision.
Uh-huh. Well, see, on that view, then, if Jesus had not come, then unbelievers would simply, they die and vaporize, but since he has come, they now get to live and be tortured forever and ever?
Now they get to make the decision to believe in him.
Right, but I mean, after they've made after they've made the wrong decision, what then? They've been given, the atonement has made it possible for them to be tormented forever and ever, whereas if he had not atoned for them, they would not be able to be tormented forever and ever. They would have just disappeared or something.
I don't know. That's a tough question, but they will be given the understanding, and God knows whether or not they'll do it. You know.
Okay. Well, that's
really sketchy areas.
But. Yeah. Well, that's a different view. That's a different view.
Hey, now, one other question I had about a question about forgiveness. Now, in Jesus's the basic prayer, the Lord's Prayer, says if we forgive others, then God will forgive us, and we're supposed to forgive others like God forgave us. But there's also a scripture that says that God does not forgive. Well, I think Jesus said it also, that if we don't forgive others, then God will not forgive us.
Right.
So if we're to forgive others like God forgave us, doesn't that also include not forgiving others? And I've never heard any pastor even comment on that perspective.
Okay. Well,
that's forgiving like God forgave us. If he doesn't forgive us when we don't forgive someone else, then we're also supposed to forgive like that.
Okay.
And not forgive those who do not forgive others.
All right, I hear you. It's in Ephesians where Paul said that we should forgive one another as God for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. Okay. Paul is assuming that his readers who are Christians have already received forgiveness. And because they have received forgiveness, they are obligated to forgive other people. Now, Jesus told a story like that about a man who was forgiven a great debt by his king, but went out and failed to show forgiveness to a fellow servant. And therefore, he was brought back before the king and punished. So it's very clear that Jesus and Paul taught that if we have been forgiven by God, we are obligated to forgive other people. And this is true, of anybody that we forgive. Of course, all people are obligated to forgive all people. So, yeah, I mean, people we forgive are obligated to forgive others too. The difference is we don't have the authority God does to reimpose the penalty. That's not our province. I think maybe what's confusing here is that there's two aspects of repentance that could be confused. One is the fact that we forgive people in our hearts, but don't always have a restored relationship with them. And the reason is because we can love people, that is, we can wish them well, even if they don't repent. But we can't trust them again unless they show good faith. I mean, you don't trust people if they show themselves to be untrustworthy. And so when somebody has wronged you, you should forgive them in your heart. Jesus said in Mark 11, 24, 25, he said, when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against anyone, that your heavenly Father also may forgive you your sins. So just when you're standing there praying, if you remember that someone, you're holding something against someone, release it. Give it up. Don't hold that against them. However, the relationship is not improved. If the other person, I mean, if this is just unilateral on your part, you've just decided you're not going to hold it against them, but they haven't changed, then the damage in the relationship continues to exist until they are brought around to see things right too. And so in another place, Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go and confront him about it. And if he repents, you forgive him. That would be another aspect of forgiveness. You've already forgiven him in your heart, but you now forgive him formally or officially or in a, you know, in the sense that, okay, we're going to be friends again now. And both of these aspects are ways in which God forgives. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. So in his heart, he's already got a heart full of forgiveness for the world. But people are not restored into a relationship with him and therefore not saved unless they come on his terms to, you know, they have to repent of their wrongdoing and unforgiveness on their part. When they've refused to forgive someone, that's a sin they have to repent of. So in other words, repentance is required to be forgiven in the sense of the relationship is restored, because you can't trust a person again if they've done you an injustice and you don't know if they're going to keep doing that. You can't have a close friendship with someone that you can't turn your back on safely. But if they've done you a harm and they repent, they say, oh, I'm terribly sorry, and their repentance is genuine, then you forgive them and you trust them again. You work on that relationship again. So there's this one aspect of repentance is private and in your heart. The other part is public, official, and it's in the relationship. The part that's in your heart is a function of unconditional love, even for your enemy, as Jesus taught. But the part that's in the relationship has to do with trusting again and restoring that good faith relationship that you had with them before, and which needs to exist in order to have a relationship with anyone. Let's talk to Jim from Vancouver, Washington next. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, I've got a comment and then a question.
Okay.
The comment came up from your conversation about, it kind of sounded like scaring people into salvation. You know, that wasn't exactly how it was put, but I was thinking of Ananias and Sapphira, that about selling their property and not giving all the money and saying they had, and both dying and being buried, and that information went out and scared a lot of people. Said that, I don't remember exactly what the wording was, but essentially they looked at that and said, we're going to have to be very, very careful about what we're doing. And,
well, right. It says there in Acts 5:11, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. So the Christians, you know, when they saw this happen, they realized, hey, we can't play games with God. We've got to take God seriously. This kind of thing happens sometimes.
Yeah, yeah. And, well, anyway, my question is about a church that I'm kind of checking out that is called the United Reformed Church. Are you familiar with them?
You know, I'm not familiar with the denomination, but I can sort of I can sort of imagine what its what its formation was. I mean, United churches, at least I know in some other countries, I'm not sure about in this country, but like in Australia and some other countries, the United Church is usually two different denominations that kind of join together on some common ground. And
maybe that goes to my next question then. Okay. About it. R.C. Sproul was the origin of my interest, and I really didn't know what they were reformed from and to, and you know, I liked his teaching, but I didn't really know what the church was, you know.
Okay.
And a local group got together and they're using a Seventh-day Adventist church on Sundays because they haven't had a building yet, and so on and so forth. So I've gone to their evening service a few times, and then I asked a couple of people, well, what is it you're reformed from and to, and what, you know, what's the deal, and that kind of stuff. And this one fellow said, and I said something about R.C. Sproul, and he said, well, we don't agree necessarily with R.C. Sproul. And somebody else, when I asked, said that he was from a different church background than they were, or something.
Okay, well, I honestly don't know much about that group, and what you're telling me isn't going to help me out too much, I don't think. All I can say is that the word reformed, when it's found in the name of a church, usually means that they're Calvinist, that they're following Reformed theology, which is defined in maybe the Westminster Confession of Faith or some other confession of faith among Calvinistic groups. So now R.C. Sproul is a Calvinist, and I'd be very surprised if any group that calls themselves the United Reformed Church, I'd be surprised if they're not Calvinist. So they may agree with Sproul on Calvinism, but on disagree on something else. After all, I mean, there's several different Reformed denominations out there. There's the Presbyterians, and there's even several of those. There's several different Presbyterian denominations, and then there's what's called Reformed churches. There's Dutch Reformed. There's United Reformed. But all these churches that call themselves Reformed are tracing their theology back to Geneva, or back to the Reformation at least, Luther in Germany or Calvin in Geneva, and they're seeing, you know, their church is in the stream of that doctrine. And so that would be something that, now if you agree with R.C. Sproul, I don't know what it is they disagree with him about, but they probably agree with him on Calvinism, I'm guessing, you know. If they don't, I'd be surprised. In any case, I'm afraid if you're asking me what I can tell you in detail about the United Reformed Church, I'm afraid I really don't have any way of telling you at all, because I don't know. Anyway, I appreciate your call. Thank you for calling me. Oh, and I'm sorry, Steve, I just accidentally hung up on you. Please call back. There's an open line for you. And my mistake, I hit a wrong button, and I didn't want to hang up on you, but it happened. So the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. And especially if Steve calls back, we want to put him at the head of the line. In the meantime, Cheryl from Marysville, Washington is next. Cheryl, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. Thanks, Steve. First of all, I want to thank you for all the stuff I've been listening to, the topical lectures on the history of the church, and it's, being honest, fascinating, and I've been starting to dig a little deeper in what few minutes of free time I do get.
It is fascinating to study the church history. You're right.
Right. Well, I'm calling, when I first got in my car, which is the only time I get to listen to you lately, you were talking to a gentleman a couple of callers ago about forgiveness in your heart and then the forgiveness.
Uh-huh.
I'm assuming that's for a friend. I'm in a situation where I have a fairly new supervisor, and he cannot be trusted. He's been doing things that, being honest, are creepy. And how do you deal with the situation with your, when you're talking with somebody that I don't have the ability to not interact with him? I treat him respectfully.
Well, let me ask you: is that person a Christian?
I don't know.
Well, not obviously then,
and
behaves in a way that doesn't seem like a Christian, huh?
Right.
Well, I don't know that you have any obligation to be on good terms with that person, except that you should live peaceably with them. The Bible doesn't say that we have to reconcile or make a close relationship or friendship with everybody, but it does say that if we've got a problem with a brother, we should work that out, because God doesn't really want divisions in his body. And this person who's a supervisor at work may not have anything to do with the body of Christ, and you may be under no obligation at all to have any relationship with that person, except that you're a subordinate in the organization, you know. Now, I would say that many people have the displeasure of working under overseers and supervisors who are, you know, not very nice people, not very trustworthy people. And in our society, at least, we have the option of either putting up with it or reporting it, especially if the person is incompetent or dishonest or is cheating the company or doing something criminal or anything like that. There's always the possibility to report it to the authorities above the supervisor, or just leaving the job and finding another job. I mean, if you have a problem with a Christian brother or sister, you really are under obligation to work on it, to work it out if you can. With a person who's not a Christian, they're just in at the job you work at, you've got different options. One option would be to leave the job if you simply cannot tolerate this person's behavior. Another is, if you can tolerate it and it's just unpleasant, well, maybe you should just tolerate it. Or a third one is to not tolerate it and not leave, but address it, you know, confront the supervisor or the supervisor's superiors. I don't know what the nature is of this creepy person. I don't know if he's, you know, doing things that would be regarded as sexual harassment in the job or whatever. I mean, if the person is scary, that in some way that could be regarded as against company policy or even against the law, then I would think that reporting it to his supervisors would be the sensible thing to do. Even walking away would not be as charitable in that case, because you're just leaving him in his place to, you know, to scare other people. You know, you might get away, but there's others there. If it's someone who is actually doing something criminal or against the rules or something that's dangerous to people, I think reporting it to his superiors is the way to go on it. And so not knowing any more than I do about that, that would be my suggestion to you. I appreciate your call, though. Steve from Beaverton, finally I got back to you. He called back. I hung up on you a moment ago by accident. Now I'm putting you on the air on purpose. Welcome, Steve.
No problem. I was frantically pushing buttons thinking, what did I do?
It was my fault.
There was no radio or anything. No problem at all. Well, I called yesterday, and I'm hoping I can get a couple comments. I won't get my tongue tied too much. One thing I'd like to say again is, please get the book, your book on the three views of judgment. A lot of the stuff that people are talking about are covered really well in the book. So I think that's a great starting point, at least, to look at the book. And it really covers most of the things that I hear people saying. So, But I wanted to say, one thing is, we're talking about a danger of making things not be as serious as they're supposed to be. And I would say, for one thing, it's definitely important to let people know that there are consequences for what we do, and you've always said that, you know, Lake of Fire and all three of your views, there are consequences. So it's not as if it doesn't matter what you do. There will be regrets if you choose a life that you shouldn't have chosen. So it still will matter no matter what. But the main thing is, I worry about, God says, Jesus says, we ask him, how often are we supposed to forgive? And basically, I think I understand him saying we're to forgive forever.
Yeah.
I could be wrong. And that doesn't mean we'll, you know, Jesus said, love your enemies, which means we'll still have enemies. You know, regardless of what we do, there are some people who will choose to be our enemies. But, you know, the door is supposed to be always open. And I think the forgiveness isn't just a set of instructions. I think we're supposed to understand it. I mean, I think I understand what forgiveness is, you know, desiring the good of the beloved, and that should never stop. You should always.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a scary thing if God, I was talking to some LDS people, very nice people, I consider the ones I talk to friends, and this does not represent them necessarily, but I asked them, I said, well, we're talking about judgment. I said, well, you know, Jesus said about forgiving, you know, pretty much forever, but, you know, the view of there's a time where all of a sudden God says, well, nope, time's up. You know, it's kind of like God saying, you know, you're supposed to forgive forever, but I don't. I come to a time where it's like, you know, I've had enough, and I won't forgive after that. And I think there's a problem with that. For me, there's a problem because it takes away what forgiveness actually means. It starts to sound like, well, forgiveness, well, it's just an instruction. It's something we do. God doesn't do it, you know. And also, the commandment is to love God. The commandment isn't really to obey God. The obedience comes out of our love for God.
Yeah.
So how you scare people into loving God, I mean, consequences are good, but just how could you possibly scare people? I know you've touched on all this for sure, but scaring people into loving God, the obedience is important, but it comes because you love him. You know, it's not like you shall obey God or, you know, go to hell. It's you shall love the Lord God with all your heart and soul and strength. It's very different than that. Anyway, I got it out. All right.
All right.
Let me get that out. I appreciate it.
So, yeah, if I could summarize your point. It sounds like you're saying, you know, if we're supposed to be always willing to forgive, and we're supposed to forgive as God forgives, and his requirement that we forgive is based on his own model of forgiveness, then when are we allowed to stop being willing to forgive? Well, we're never allowed to stop that. So is there a point at which God stops being willing to forgive? That's the real question. If there's a, and I think you're talking about when a person dies. The traditional view, and in fact the annihilationist view too, holds that when a person dies, God is not willing to forgive them anymore. Even if they repent, it's just tough luck. They're not going to get forgiven because God would have forgiven them right up till the second before they died. But the moment after they die, he's got a totally different attitude toward them. And not because they're any different than they were the moment before, just because they've been unfortunate enough to die. And so God loved them before they died, but after they died, he doesn't love them anymore, and he won't forgive them. Is that what you're saying? Doesn't sound quite correct.
Yes, I believe we're supposed to actually understand forgiveness, understanding it, and the way you explain forgiveness, I think is excellent. Explaining that there's really two parts to it. The first part is just desiring the good of the beloved, and that should always be in place. That doesn't ever have to go away. And for God, obviously, how could it ever?
Right.
But the being at peace, that being not enemies, can't be done unilaterally by the one who wants to forgive.
Yep.
That requires repentance and getting the treaty back together. Have the person say, you know, I think lying is wrong too, and now I want to fix all that because I feel bad about it. And then, like you say, then you can trust them then, but you're not,
right.
That's really the problem, is not trusting them. And so why God, if forgiveness is a real thing and not just an instruction, you know, if it's really based on love.
If it's really a God-like characteristic.
Yeah.
Then it must be like that with God.
Yeah, how could it be?
Okay. If it's a God-like characteristic, then God must be that way. Well, that certainly is an argument that's hard to overthrow.
Yeah, well, one last thing. He says, you shall forgive, you know, basically as I forgive. You know, you shall love your enemy like I do. You shall be holy like I am. Jesus said, I only do what I see the Father doing. There's not supposed to be a God who says, do as I say, not as I do. I mean, that's the absolute magic of it, is that God is
right.
Our example. he actually is those things. He does those things, and it's not like, well, I'm God.
All right.
He's got a different list.
I think you've made your point, and I only have a few minutes left to take another call, but I appreciate
Thank
your
you
call,
so
Steve. All right,
Thanks
God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, Greg from Shoreline, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I just had a quick question. I've never heard your program before, and I appreciated the very positive way that you interacted with different people. I had a brief question. It might be a little too brief if you don't have too much if you don't have enough time, so
okay.
We'll pick it up another time. But the basic question is, if the Logos didn't come on to Jesus when he was in the womb, would he still have been able to be born and function as a man?
Well, that's, I don't know that we are to understand that the Logos came upon him in the womb so much as the Logos just took on human flesh himself in human nature. I don't think Jesus would have existed as himself if the Logos had not become flesh and dwelt among us. I think that Jesus is not a natural man upon whom something supernatural descended when he was in the womb, but he was one, I believe, who was supernaturally conceived and supernaturally brought into the world as the Logos of God in human form. So I don't think Jesus would have existed as a man without the Logos being the factor that it is.
I guess that's what kind of led me to the question. When we read, like in Scripture, it says there's one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus.
Uh-huh.
You know, making a distinction between him and God and aligning him with being a man such as we.
Right.
You and I can function without the Logos. So
I have
a hard time imagining Jesus fulfilling being a genuine man without being able to function autonomously.
Well, we can function without being the Logos, but we can't function without being ourselves. And I think that the Logos was himself taking on a human form. I think that we even have in ourselves a non-material side. I believe that we have a physical side. There's something in us. I believe there's a soul or a spirit in us that is non-material and resides and is operating through a physical body. And I think that Christ, the Logos, which was, I believe, spiritual, came and dwelt in a physical body too, and it was who he is. You know, I mean, who I am, as far as the police are concerned, might be in my DNA or my fingerprint, but who I really am is someone that goes beyond what's in my DNA and my fingerprint. After my DNA has all decomposed back into dust and my fingers are no longer in existence, they're just skeletons, I will still have an existence as myself somewhere.
Right.
And so I believe that Jesus took on human flesh and human nature, but the one who was doing that was the Logos. And so just as I am Steve Gregg, even once you strip away my body and I'm dead and I go to be with the Lord, I'm still who I am. I think Jesus is the Logos with or without a body, but of course he's not without a body because he did become flesh and dwell among us. I appreciate your call very much, and that's a difficult question. To know how to answer, but it's good to be thinking about those things. I like difficult questions because it means that we're not just kind of taking a shallow approach to our Christianity. We're trying to think things through, even come up with if possible innovative ways of checking things out, and not just following what someone else says. I think a thinking Christian is a good thing, and unfortunately too many people accuse Christians of not being thinkers, of being fools who just kind of believe what they're told. That has not been my experience with reference to Christians I've known. Most of the Christians I know are critical thinkers, and frankly more critical thinkers than atheists are, considerably more so. Anyway, we won't be talking about that anymore today together because I'm off the air in just a few seconds. So need to let you know The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay for the radio time we use, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can find out how to donate there. Thanks for joining us. We'll talk again tomorrow, Lord willing. God bless.